And let's all pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this warm place to meet. Thank you for bringing us safely together this morning. Father, thank you for what we already heard. And Father, as always, we ask for your help in this meeting. Father, that you would guide me to speak only what you would speak. And Father, that you would move mightily in our hearts and minds to make your word alive to us and to change us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to talk about chastening this morning. And what's so interesting is some people have already touched on that in the first hour. So there's going to be a little bit of repeat. But no doubt, becoming a Christian does not automatically rescue you from all pain and all suffering in this life. But it does change your perspective on what pain and suffering is for. One of the first verses in the Bible that talks about this concept is in Deuteronomy. And of course, Deuteronomy is Moses summarizing a lot of things that God has told him and that God has told the people throughout Moses' time as the leader of the people. And just a verse in Deuteronomy 8, verse 5, it says, "Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee." And Moses is telling the children of Israel this. He says, the Heavenly Father is going to instruct you and teach you and punish you, just like an earthly father is going to instruct and punish his children. And he goes on to say, therefore, you want to take care that you listen to God's commandments and that you follow them and live by them. In 2 Samuel, you find King David in chapter 7 with the desire to build a permanent house for God. Up until that point, the Ark of the Covenant has been housed in a tent. And David decides, after he's gotten peace over his enemies for the most part, that he'd like to build a house for God. And Nathan tells him that God doesn't actually want David to do the house, to build the house, but that David's son is going to build that house. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever. Before thee, thy throne shall be established forever." So God is telling David, I don't want you to actually build me a permanent place, but one of your children is going to build me that house. And he says, I will be a father to that child. And interestingly, he shows what being a father, what part of being a father is. He says, if that son of yours commits iniquity or commits sin, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. So there again, God is promising to punish him if he needs it, but he also says how he's going to do that. He's going to use other people around him to do the punishing for him. And you see that so often with God. God doesn't necessarily use supernatural shows of power to punish people. It seems as often as he can, the Heavenly Father is going to use things that are already existing and that are already in place to do his work. And so you see that here. And who is this, by the way? Who ends up becoming the king after David? Solomon, right? So he does end up punishing Solomon when Solomon loves many strange women, it says, and many foreign women that have heathen practices, they worship idols. And near the end of Solomon's life, you see the king of Edom rise up against him. And you see another king rise up against him. And then you see Jeroboam take Israel, and the kingdom splits into two parts. So God punishes him with other kings that are in the nations around him. And even Jeroboam, I believe, was a servant of his, if I remember correctly. So he just used the people that were already in his life to actually punish him. That applies to us today too. We still are going to have hardships in our lives. God is still going to use those hardships to instruct us, to teach us, and to punish us. But he's going to use what's already existing there. And you know, if any of you are as dumb as I am, there's plenty of opportunities in your life for God to teach you a lesson through your choices you make, right? So, and God might use your finances, he might use your family, he might use your job, whatever it is, to shape you, to mold you, to punish you into the person that he needs you to be. Another passage in the Bible that talks about chastening or hardships, I actually pulled out a couple different things, is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And this addresses the topic of comfort. Not only does being a Christian hurt sometimes, but being a Christian also can comfort you sometimes. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be God." And you know, in the beginning of an epistle, they usually just have these greetings and introductions. And right off the introduction, or right off the greeting, he says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." In the next verse it says, "Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." So there's a lot of concepts here that I'd like to pick out and look at. Of course, the first one that's very precious to me is the fact that he's called the God of all comfort. And God, more than any other being in the universe, has the ability to comfort you, even in the deepest and darkest of your pain and suffering. In verse 4, he establishes again the fact that there's tribulations in being a Christian. In verse 5, he says, "As the sufferings of Christ abound in us." And the Apostle Paul definitely had sufferings. He was stoned, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked. He had all kinds of trouble. And of course, presenting the gospel, there were a lot of people that simply were not open to the gospel and were more than willing to persecute him for being a preacher of the gospel. So he's very familiar with this tribulation. But he also says there's another reason why we go through this tribulation, why we go through hard times. It says that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. When God comes into our lives and comforts us in a hard time, that gives us the ability to go to somebody else who's going through a hard time in their life and comfort them. Because you can relate, and you have those certain verses that God has brought to your mind that have comforted you. You have certain thoughts and revelations that have comforted you, and you can share that with the other people. So his conclusion on the matter is, whether we're afflicted or whether we're comforted, it's for you, that we can comfort you in your trials, and ultimately strengthen your relationship with God to build your faith in God and ultimately enrich your salvation. The fact that the God of all, that God is referred to as the God of all comfort is not a new concept. In the Gospel of John, you also see Christ calling the Holy Spirit the Comforter. And one instance is John 14:26, when Christ says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I said unto you." So there again, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. And when you have the Spirit living in you, it's going to help you through your hard times. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, at the end, 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." What I like about this verse is that it puts it all into a perspective. As humans, living on this earth for 70 or 100 years, or some lucky people have lived to 122, it's so easy for us to think that all that exists in time and eternity is us now, our life right now. And of course, when we go through a hard time in life, it's easy to blow that up into such a huge problem and to get discouraged and overwhelmed and say, are we ever going to be free of this affliction? Is there going to ever be relief? But these verses put that into perspective. He calls it a light affliction. Now, this is Paul talking, and Paul has gone through some things that I doubt any of us here have gone through. To be stoned, to be considered dead, because the stoning was so bad. And he says it's a light affliction. So what is he saying? Well, he's saying that when you die and you go into heaven, an eternity with God, where there's no more curse, there's no more tears, no sickness, no death, he said, when you're in eternity, it's going to put into perspective the life that you lived now. You're going to realize that even 120 years on this earth is nothing compared to an eternity with God. And that no matter how hard the trials you've been through in this life, you're going to soon forget about it in eternity. So he calls it a light affliction. And it's only for a moment. And that's because even our lives are only a moment, like a vapor. Like a puff of steam that just dissipates into the air. And he says that those afflictions are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Somehow, and I don't understand it completely, but when we go through suffering and when we go through trials in this life and we hang on to God, even when it doesn't make sense that we're hanging on to God, it's going to enrich our eternal life. We're going to be rewarded for that somehow. We're going to be honored for the fact that we hung tightly to Christ even when life got tough. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And that's going to help us get through afflictions. If all we can see is our troubles and our problems and our pain and our conflict right now, it's going to get big and overwhelming. He said, but if you look at it in an eternal perspective, if you think about what heaven is going to be like, it's going to help ease the pain and it's going to put into perspective what you're going through. He says, the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Again, being human, being in flesh and blood, our bodies can so often become so important to us. We can get obsessed with our health and with our comfort. But what happens when you get sick and you lose your health? Or when you're like Paul and somebody stones you and you start, your body is in pain or almost dead? Here you can see a glimpse of what God thinks of our physical being. He says, it's a small thing. If you read between the lines, he's saying, your body is a small thing, and we tend to blow it up into a big thing. He says, you don't have to worry about the state of your body, because he says, even if your body dies, he said, the body you're going to inherit in heaven and the dwelling places that you're going to inherit in heaven are going to be far better, far superior to the body that you're living in now. He's almost saying, don't get too worried about your body. Now, God loves us, and God does want us to have some comfort sometimes. But ultimately, God is not so worried about protecting and preserving the body you're in now. I think God looks at that as very disposable. And if God needs to, if God needs to give us a terminal illness, or God needs to kill us prematurely, He can do that, because God is eagerly looking forward to the resurrected body and to that dwelling place in heaven. He says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, if this body dies or gets killed or gets riddled with illness, we have a building of God and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have a dwelling place with God that's far better than anything we can have on this earth. So that verse puts our sufferings into context. It's saying, keep your eyes on eternity so that your suffering doesn't overwhelm you or become too big of a thing. Remember that your eternal inheritance is far better than life on this earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, Paul says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. This passage again refers to comfort, but you also see the tribulation there. Paul admits right out that he's in tribulation. He says that our flesh had no rest. He's getting weary, worn out, sick and tired of dealing with the things that he's dealing with. He says there's trouble on every side. There's people around him fighting with him. I don't know if it's physical or spiritual or both. And then he says within there's fears. He's tormented by outward circumstances, but he's also tormented by his feelings inside of himself. And he says, but there is comfort. And that was when Titus came to him and told him about the Corinthian church. And of course, in 1 Corinthians, you find that there's at least this one man who's in a very immoral relationship. And God is recommending chastening and punishment for him. He needs to be put out from you. You guys need to purify yourselves. And so Paul is working with the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church has problems. They're not very mature Christians. And so he pours out his life, rebuking them, trying to set that church straight. And he doesn't know what the outcome will be. You know, maybe he's worried that he's been so hard on the Corinthian church that they probably won't listen to him anymore. Or maybe they don't want to hear from him. Maybe they just shunned him forever. But when Titus comes to Paul, Titus tells Paul that the Corinthian church is actually doing very well, that they're growing spiritually. He says they're mourning, and of course that mourning is grief over their sin. They saw their sin as being sinful, and it grieves them. And they love Paul, in spite of the fact that Paul rebuked them so hard. So Paul is comforted by this good report that he's getting from the Corinthian church. I guess that just gives us a good indication of what our lives can do to each other. You know, if you as a Christian are growing and maturing, you're striving to go forward, you maybe there's things in your life that you've recognized are wrong, and if you put them away, that's encouraging to the other people around you. It's comforting. And of course, for Paul, he's in a really hard situation at the time. And no matter how hard those trials are, he's still rejoicing. He's still comforted by the fact that there's a church somewhere that's striving to get right with God. And he's overjoyed. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6, it says, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down." And I just, that little phrase right there is very meaningful to me. God, comma, that comforteth those that are cast down. God is a God of comfort to the people that are truly serving Him. Now, we can look at this passage and say, well, Paul is a very godly man. And if anybody is able to escape suffering or escape pain or escape trouble, you would think it would be Paul. And instead, you find the opposite. Paul, being one of the godliest men that ever lived, actually has more sufferings and more trials than a lot of us can even relate to. That's a concept that's very common in Scripture. The situation that is most obvious is when you look at Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. God loved Christ more than we can possibly imagine, and yet He allowed Christ to go through the agony of the cross. But God allowed Christ to go through that agony because it was going to work out for the salvation of anyone who calls on Him throughout the whole human race. And of course, it worked good in Christ's life. Christ got rewarded for being faithful to God through the crucifixion. But my statement here is, if God is willing to let Paul, His faithful servant, go through pain, and if God is willing to let Jesus Christ go through agony and separation from God because of the final good, is God going to spare you trouble in this life? Is God going to make your life easy? No, not at all. If God didn't spare His Son, if He didn't spare the Apostle Paul, He's certainly not going to spare you and I the pain. But also, He's going to look into our lives and say, that pain is going to result in an eternal good in this person's life. God is not hurting us because He's mean. God is not hurting us because He's malicious and a tyrant. God is looking into our lives and saying, there's a weak place in this person's life. There's a problem in this person's life. There's a sin. And I'm going to purge that sin out of their life by making them go through a hard time. I'm going to make them stronger in their faith by allowing them to go through a hard time. So he's going to allow that pain and suffering, but He's going to allow it to create good through us. And we'll see that in the next passage. Timothy brought this up in Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like to read a few of these verses. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Him, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us and gave them reverence, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I made the statement that God looks into our lives and he allows us pain and suffering that's going to make us into better people. Whether that suffering purges us of bad things that shouldn't be there, or whether that suffering makes good things stronger. Like whether that suffering takes your faith and makes it stronger. Whether it takes your patience and makes you more patient. And there, that doctrine is in this passage if we look closely. So first off, he mentions in Hebrews 12:2 that Christ is our example of suffering, right? Isn't that why he starts out with Christ in verse 2? In Hebrews 12:3 it says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against him. He had all the Pharisees and crowds of people that were willing to condemn him to death, that were willing to nail him to the cross, that were willing to spit on him and to mock him. And that's what that's referring to. Jesus Christ had trials. Jesus Christ had agony and tribulation. And in verse 2, it explains why. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? Christ actually got promoted by enduring the agony of the cross. For one, he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God right now. And in Philippians 2:9, it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So even Jesus Christ himself was rewarded for his faithfulness of going through the crucifixion. The fact that he was highly exalted, and the fact that every human being that's ever lived is going to fall down before him and confess that he is Lord. And that he's sitting on the right hand of the Father. So Jesus Christ actually had some reward there. And I believe that that same reward or a similar reward is going to apply to us by staying faithful to God through our agonies. And of course, we don't want to leave out the fact that God was looking for a way to provide salvation to the whole human race. And of course, Jesus Christ accomplished the salvation of souls by his death on the cross. So ultimately, in Hebrews 2 through 4, the author is saying, remember Christ. Remember the rewards and the promotions that Christ got by being faithful. And he says, you guys, in verse 4, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. It's okay to fight, and to fight until the death for God, to stay faithful to God, even if we lose our life for it. Hebrews 12:5, he quotes from the Old Testament, in Hebrews 12:6, I believe. It's verses 5 and 6. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And I think what he's saying there, the simple fact that life is hard for you is proof that God loves you. And if we can just remember that when we're going through our hard times, say, this hurts. I'm sick of this trial. I'm sick of this tribulation. I want to be finished with it. I want to be done with it. But if you can somehow remember, you might even need to memorize this verse and say, this is proof that God loves me. This is proof that God wants to make me into a better person. I like how it says it in Proverbs when he says, neither be weary of his correction. And isn't that one of the things that makes a trial a trial? It's the fact that it goes on much longer than you want it to go. And he's saying, don't give up. Don't give up when life is tough. Don't be weary of God's correction. And know that God corrects the people that he loves. I like the Hebrew, or the Greek, it would be in the book of Hebrews. It's that word chasten means to train up a child, that is to educate or discipline, to chasten, to instruct, to learn, to teach. It's not just that there's corporal punishment there to beat you up. It's the fact that that pain is there to instruct you, to educate you. Don't be weary through the hardships in life. And remember that it's God's love that is allowing that hardship in your life. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And what he's flat out saying, if God does not punish you, if God does not correct you and instruct you and teach you, you're probably not even a Christian. You're not a true child of God. In Hebrews 12:9, he says, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. I like the contrast. He's contrasting the heavenly Father with our earthly parents. And he's saying that our earthly parents, we tolerated them. We accepted what they gave us. And our earthly parents are able to make mistakes. There were probably times in all of our lives where our parents punished us in an unfair way. Maybe they were too strict. Maybe it was really your sister that did it or your brother that did it and you got punished for it. But you know, we made it, okay? Even though our parents were imperfect, we made it. And hopefully all of us have forgiven them for the mistakes they did make. He says, if we're willing to tolerate our parents who are not perfect, he says, how much more shouldn't we tolerate our Heavenly Father who is perfect? And then he says, our parents punished us and instructed us in ways that they thought were proper, you know? And I think what he's saying there, it's open for interpretation. Each parent is going to value certain things and is going to punish children for certain things that maybe a different parent is not going to punish them for on the smaller peripherals. They chastened us in the way that they thought was best for us. But he says, God is chastening us for our own good. God is punishing us. God is instructing us and teaching us in order to make us holy. And there's another verse there. In Hebrews 12:11, it says, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. He's saying that when God punishes you, it's creating holiness in your life. You get rid of the sin. You get rid of the other passions and affections that are competing with God because God wants Him to be the only passion in your life. And that righteousness where we get rid of sin and we're so filled with the Spirit that we do only that which is good. So our parents did their best. They did what they thought was right. But God is punishing us. He's instructing us to make us holy and to make us righteous. Now, what are we going to get rewarded for when we get to heaven? It's for our holiness, our righteousness, through the blood of Christ, through our faith to God. Another phrase there, now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. When we're getting spanked, for example, it hurts, and we're in tears. But you know, long after that spanking is over, and long after the pain is gone, and long after our tears are dried, we're still a little bit more obedient because of the spanking, right? And he's applying that to God. Even when God chastens us, it's going to hurt, maybe very intensely, while we're going through it. But even after that trial is over, even after the suffering is over, it's going to be creating holiness and righteousness in our lives long after the initial suffering. Don't give up on God when He allows your life to be a struggle. The fact that God is allowing you to struggle is proof that He loves you. And hopefully I pulled that out of Hebrews 12 for you. Last night I had to think of an illustration of this. I've worked at Golden Harvest since, I don't know, 2003 or something, 2004. And I started out as the only baker, and now there are lots of bakers, 10 or something. But over the years, we've had some turnover, and so we have to go hire a new person and bring them into the kitchen, and many times they don't have a lot of kitchen experience. And you have to teach them how to bake, how to work into the kitchen, and you know, one of the biggest ones, how to clean up after yourself. You know, and I admit, when I still struggle with that, leaving a debris trail throughout the kitchen, wherever you go. And, you know, if you can teach that out of somebody, it's such a blessing. You know, it's a blessing for them, it's a blessing for me, and for everyone else. But, you know, I've come across different attitudes. There's a certain percentage of people that come in there, and you train them for 2.5 days or something short, and they know it all, right? They know it all. And when you walk by and you make a suggestion, they roll their eyes and they sigh deep sighs. And they're like, why are you tormenting me with all of this nonsense, you know? And they're just not open and receptive. And I'm scared of those people, so I don't really say much after a while, you know, unless it gets really bad and unless my boss gets on me, and then I got to use the sledgehammer. But you know, there's a certain kind of person that comes into that bakery, and they have this teach me, teach me, teach me, teach me attitude. And so you teach them everything you know, and then a couple days later you walk by and they're asking, is this right? Am I doing this right? And you say, well, you could actually do this and this and this. And suddenly that person with the teach me attitude is excelling above and beyond the people that are just working a job, punching the time clock, yada, yada, yada. You know, the people that are rushing to go home. When I notice somebody that's good, I'm often very hard on them. They will get more criticism. I'll complain to them more. I'll tell them more stuff. And somebody else standing there will be like, well, you never told me that. You never showed me that. And it's like, that's because you didn't care. You didn't want to know. So you were having a hard enough time just doing what you were supposed to do. I didn't want to grieve you. And I'll never forget one time I was commenting on one of the breads. I said, you know, this turned out really well. And I said, there's only one person or two people in the bakery that really know how to make that. And the person I was talking to said, really? He said, I thought that bread was turning out right every day. And I said, no, I just didn't want to burden you. You would have gotten depressed if I had told you it was looking bad 75% of the time. But I think God is doing that to us. If God looks into your life and he sees somebody that loves God and he wants to know more about God, he wants to get closer to God, he's conscious about the sin in his life, he wants to get rid of the sin in his life, he wants to be more holy, I think God is eager to help him. It's like, all right, I have some material to work with. I have some potential here. And so God is going to give you, the person with more desire, the person with a more desire to be righteous, he's going to give you more problems. Because he can't resist taking a good thing and making it better. That brings me to something else that I've learned about tribulations and trials. It's so easy for us as humans to judge. We can look at somebody else's life. They're having a hard time. And we could say, well, they were rotten Christians anyway, and that's why God is punishing them. Right? That's not biblical. Now, granted, God, I believe, you know, there's 6.8 billion people on this earth, and I believe that God is working in every single person's life to draw them to God. But I don't believe that God is the hardest on the worst Christians. Maybe he is sometimes, but not always. I believe that God is the hardest on the best Christians. If you would like proof, remember the book of Job. In Luke chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus mentions this judgmentalism. He says there were, Luke says there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus is discussing that exact attitude where we see something bad happen to somebody and we say, aha, they deserve it. Aha, they must have been wicked sinners. That's why God is so hard on them. Jesus is saying, we're all in the same boat. I think what Jesus is saying is in God's eyes, we're all the same. And when we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're saved by free grace. And it's not because we're special or better than others. It's because of the blood of Christ that God loves us. There's not one person that God hates more than another, and there's not one person that God likes more than another. Of course, His wrath is not against the people that have the blood of Christ on their lives. But it's not like one Christian is better than the other. It's all a free gift. We can't judge other people because they're going through a hard time. And again, I mentioned the book of Job. You look at Job. It says he eschewed evil, he avoided all things evil, he was a good man. And throughout the book of Job, you find these little hints how he sat in the gate and he had great honor and he had inward holiness and purity. He refused to look at things that were going to make him sin. A very good person. When you get to the end of the book of Job, God tells Job to offer sacrifices and to intercede for the other friends around him. And Job lost, 10 children or something like that. He lost his health. He had his wife telling him to give up on God. He lost all of his property and wealth. Very, very hard trials for Job. And if we were to judge him, we'd say, well, that was because Job was such a rotten person. And that's what his friends did. They said, Job, the reason God is being so hard on you is because you have sin in your life that you're not willing to confess. That's not the case. That's not why Job was getting punished. It was because Job was already a good person. He was already righteous. He already had inward holiness. And God said, I like it. I like it a lot. I'm going to make it better. And by the end of the book of Job, Job confessed with his own mouth. He says, I've been made better. Of course, that's Brandon's translation. But that's one of the messages you get out of that. Job did not fault God for it, because Job was able to see the good that came out of it. We can't judge each other. If anything, if you see somebody going through a hard time, say, they are a good person, and that's why they are having such a hard time. That would be the best way to judge. And God is all about making us fruitful. John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So there you see, the person that's getting pruned is the good person. The person that's getting pruned is the person that's already fruitful. And God wants to make them more fruitful. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That's in James 1. James 1:12, blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to him that loved him. That is very precious. He talks about literally receiving a crown for enduring those temptations. There's reward for being faithful to God through hard times. James 5:11, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And that's very comforting. When you're in the middle of a trial, you can't see the end of it coming. You can say, well, I know, based on the book of Job, that this is going to result in something good, even though I can't see that good just yet. And of course, 1 Peter 1:6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And I'd just like to quickly say, I used to not know what it meant to have your faith tried. It says the trial of your faith. Well, faith is belief. It's belief in God. It's belief in Jesus Christ. It's belief that He washed away your sins, that He made you holy. And the belief that He's going to take you to heaven. And you know, when life gets really hard, you know what happens? You start wondering if God really exists. You start wondering if you're really saved. You start wondering if the Bible's really true. You start wondering if your sins are really forgiven. You start wondering if God really did make you holy. You start wondering if you're really going to get to heaven. And that's what I believe the trial of your faith is. It's when you're right there, getting ready to give up on God. And you know, I think a lot of us, we're too scared to admit that there have been times in our lives where we've wanted to give up on God. But do you know, I think that's exactly what this verse is talking about. That's the trial of your faith. And God says, it's more precious than of gold that perisheth. The fact that you went through a hard time and you refused to give up on God is better than gold to God. How do you get through a hard time when you're going to give up on God? You got to spend time in the Bible. Find a couple verses that strengthen you and just memorize those verses. Read them over and over to you and believe it's true, even when it makes no sense or it doesn't seem to be working out. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That verse has actually helped me immensely. And I think the reason is that little phrase, to be conformed to the image of his son. When life got hard for me, I could say, you know, Lord, I don't know why it hurts. I don't know when we're going to get to the end of this. But I know that you're shaping me into Jesus Christ. You're incorporating Christ in me. Another thing that tribulation is really going to do, it's going to be a good tool by which you can surrender. You cannot necessarily take yourself out of a trial. You can't take yourself out of a suffering. And many times when you go to God and say, God, can you take me out of this suffering? He won't listen. And you'll find that you have to go through it step by step, month after month, without any relief. How can you ease the pain? And I think this is one of the most important lessons that God is teaching us through suffering, and that's surrender. If you want to ease the pain through your suffering, you need to let go of everything. Because everything that you hang on tightly to through that hard time is going to aggravate the pain. It's going to aggravate the turmoil. It's going to aggravate all that suffering. And I think what it boils down to is something that's mirrored in Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, let not my will but thine be done. And if you want to put that in the vernacular, it's, God, you can do whatever you want to me. And that's the best way to ease the pain. It's just say, God, you can do whatever you want to me. And of course, the rest follows. You give up your job, you give up your finances, you give up your family, you give up your money. Anything that you're worrying about, anything that you're stressing about, anything you're hanging on tightly to, you need to let go of. And totally surrender to God. And that will help you get through that trial. And you can see why God puts you through that trial. It's because he wants you totally surrendered and totally trusting him. In the city of Pottsville, Pennsylvania, the broken end of a high-voltage wire was lying on the pavement along which the engineer was walking, unaware of the fact that he was about to be fried. A worker saw the danger and yelled to warn him, but his voice was drowned by the noise around. Picking up a stone, he threw it as hard as he could and hit the engineer on the chest. Angry, the engineer looked up, but just as he did, he saw the wire just as he was about to step upon it. Tearfully, he thanked the worker for saving his life. The stone hurt, but the high-voltage wire would have hurt much more. It was a loving act of concern that motivated the worker to throw the stone at the engineer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for being honest with us, even when the truth isn't always attractive. And Father, thank you for being willing to change us and to make us grow, to make us stronger. And Father, we just ask all of us as one heart that you would give us the strength to believe in you even when it gets tough, Lord, to never give up on you and to see that crown of glory that you have waiting for us because of our faithfulness. Father, bless our day and bless the meeting tonight richly. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.